Well, good evening, everyone. Good to be back with you after a long, long month. I thought I would just kind of give you a quick rundown of where we've been and what we've done, if I can remember it all, over the last month. But I would like to thank BJ and Robert and everybody involved in preparing a wonderful meal for us tonight.
Robert did all the cooking.
You know, the early church met together in homes. And when they met together in homes, they would usually have a meal, very much like what we've done this evening. And for a lot of people living in that time, that meal and that fellowship would have been the best time of their week. Certainly the teaching of the word, but many of the people in that time were alone. Many of them lived under hardship. A lot of them were slaves. To gather together in a home and have fellowship and be treated as an equal and be well fed would have been a very, very rare experience for a lot of those people. While we were in Pennsylvania recently, my son-in-law Daniel and I shared the morning teaching. I took the first class and he took the second class. And he taught on the book of Philemon. And he really brought out a lot of what the method and manner of the early church was, because Philemon, of course, was a wealthy landowner. He hosted the church in his house, which we know as the Church of Colossians. But Daniel just did a really outstanding job of bringing out a lot of the important ingredients of a local church in the early times. And if you'd like to listen to that, you'll enjoy Daniel's Australian accent. But you can get that on our website if you're interested. So for the last month, our daughter Katie and her husband Daniel and their four kids came in, what, about the 1st of July? I'm already lost as to dates and times. We went to Kansas, where we host every year a retreat for young pastors and their wives. We usually try to book a place where they can get away for 4 or 5 days and just have refreshment and good fellowship and relaxation, time together, things like that. This year we did something different since it was the 250th celebration of our nation. We hosted a Bible conference at the end of it over 4th of July weekend, and each one of the young men that came taught a class during that time. You can pick that up on the website too if you're interested in listening. Some very good classes that were taught. We left Kansas to head to Colorado, where we had a family reunion. A Cunningham family reunion is something to behold. My brother, who's with the Lord now, used to say at our family reunions, we hand out revolvers at the door so you can defend yourself. All in good fun, of course, but we do have quite a massive clan, and we had quite a big gathering, and on our way there, because our grandchildren from Australia have been studying American history as a part of their homeschooling, we thought we would show them a few of the historical sites along the way. So we went through Dodge City and let them see the place where Wyatt Earp, Bat Masterson, all of those guys once were lawmen. We went by Bent's Fort in Colorado. A very important fort in the early fur trade days. Kit Carson and many others, of course, made that kind of their headquarters. So we went to Bent's Fort, went to the family gathering in Colorado Springs. We took our Australian family, which, by the way, they live at sea level. So we drove them to the top of Pikes Peak, over 14,000 feet. They thought they were all going to pass out. As it turned out, they did all right. Daniel, who is, putting it mildly, terrified of heights and straight drops, was not real happy during the drive up there, because there are a few places where it's quite a precipice on the side. But anyway, we had our family reunion. I was able to see a lot of family members that I don't get to see very often. Brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews, all from all parts of the country, all the way from Pennsylvania to Mexico, and just about every point in between. So we had a great time there. We then went to Mesa Verde outside Cortez, Colorado, the cliff dwellings. Very interesting. And then took a diversion off into Utah and went to Bluff, Utah. Bluff, Utah is one of the darkest areas of America. The sights of the stars there are spectacular, except that when we were there, it was overcast. So we didn't see much in the way of stars, but we did see a few historical sites along the way. And then we drove all the way home. Now, you can imagine, this is with Nan and I and our daughter and her husband and four kids. We've got two vehicles. So we're road tripping all across the country. And it was definitely a trip. I'll say that. We got home on a Wednesday, I think, and then left Sunday for Pennsylvania. So we had a few short days here in Prescott Valley, and then we were off again to Pennsylvania, where there's a great camp up there that actually started as a offshoot of a camp that we had in Arkansas. At one time, we had a youth camp in Arkansas that drew in people from as much as 27 different states. It got so big that families would plan their whole summer vacation around our camp, because we had a camp for the youth, camp for the teens, and camp for the adults. So as an offshoot of this, the camp outside Erie, Pennsylvania, is really just an excellent youth camp, great teaching, good fun for the kids. It's at a ranch where they have horses and all kinds of things like that. Excuse me. Daniel and I both taught at the camp, along with others, of course. And our grandkids from Australia had a real experience getting in with the American kids and playing the rough games and doing all kinds of crazy things. But it was a wonderful experience. Good to be back. We came back. Actually, I was exhausted at the end of May. Our spring travel just about wiped me out. When the family from Australia showed up, things immediately went from bad to worse. We came home, and to be honest with you, I'm so tired, I can hardly see. My eyes are completely blurred. I'm pretty much out of strength. I know that this has nothing to do with advancing age. It all has to do with travel, right? Whatever. But anyway, we're glad to be back, and as usually happens, you know, you come back from a mission trip or you come back from ministry and things are going haywire at home. So we've come home to two vehicles that are giving us trouble now, and we'll have to sort all that out. But I kind of like the way that our son-in-law Daniel and our daughter Katie tell their children when things are going bad and they're frustrated because everything's falling apart. They always say, "I'm so sorry life's happening to you," because after all, it's just life, isn't it? So what a great time, and I'm sure that you all had a good time with Kurt. And we always think of you and keep you in our prayers while we're away. But we're glad to be back, and hopefully we're going to be back for a little while unless God has different plans. Is there anything you wanted to add? You're looking at me like I forgot something really important. I'll hear about it later.
Just making sure you stay awake. Can I get you another cup of coffee?
No, I think I'm good. Thank you. Okay. Thank you very much. Well, tonight, folks, we are in Isaiah 53, and I do not have notes. You'll notice I'm not handing notes out. I do not have notes for you. The reason I don't have notes for you is I came back and started studying Isaiah 53, and I have 6 pages of handwritten notes. When I sat down and started trying to organize them, because there's a big difference between handwritten notes and the notes that I hand out to you, which hopefully make some kind of sense, I just could not pull it together. Like, my brain was just too fried. I was struggling to read, and I just thought, you know what? I'm going to give you the overflow this morning, because I don't want to cover Isaiah 53 in one class. It's too important. This is truly one of the key passages in the entire Bible. I would say prophetically, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, you must understand that prophecy to really even understand the book of Revelation. But when we come to Isaiah 53, we're talking about one of the most astounding passages in Scripture. In Isaiah 53, which, by the way, you'll remember, the book of Isaiah breaks down into two parts. We often refer to the first 39 chapters as the Old Testament section, and then we refer to Isaiah 40 through 66 as the New Testament section, the reason because it's so focused on New Testament prophecy. In that New Testament section, it's very interesting that Isaiah 53 falls exactly in the middle. 13 chapters from chapter 40, 13 chapters from chapter 66. I don't think that's a coincidence. You know, it makes me think of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and as you work your way into the Holy of Holies, it's in the very center of the Holy of Holies where you have the mercy seat, and we're going to see the mercy seat represented here in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is quoted in all four of the Gospels. It's quoted in the book of Acts. It's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2. So this book has a lot of New Testament emphasis. Not only that, summarized in 12 verses, we have the story of the Gospels. Think about this. In 12 verses, if you had to summarize all four of the Gospels, it's right here in 12 verses. But there's more than that. When you look deeply into Isaiah 53, you find that it has the foundation of every doctrine in the epistles of Paul. And we're going to be able to study some of those and develop some of those as we go along. I'll give you a little bit of an opening and introduction to it as we go through it tonight. My idea tonight is let's get an overview of the chapter. And let's look at a few of the highlights, and then in our next session, we'll be able to pull all of that together, hopefully, and wrap it up. I should point out to you as well, before we get started, that chapter 53 actually begins in chapter 52. If you know anything about our chapter divisions, you know that they're often in very poor places. The chapter really begins in verse 13, and so that's where I'm going to begin. I'm going to read through the chapter from 52:13 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and we'll look at a few of the highlights. Behold, my servant. This is, by the way, the servant king. The king who humbled himself to be the servant of all his people. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. You'll notice as we go through the text how honored the Lord Jesus Christ is by God the Father and how dishonored he is by men. It's an amazing contrast. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. The Hebrew here, by the way, is much stronger. He did not look human. He was so beaten, so marred from the abuse that he went through that looking at him, you would not be able to discern him as a human being. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The idea of sprinkling nations here, of course, goes back to the tabernacle and the sprinkling of blood, which was a purification process. There it was only a ritual. Here it's a spiritual reality. You remember that Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 19 and 20 talks about being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. In other words, there's going to be a great awakening among the rulers of the earth one day. Now we come to verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, and he here is the key, he shall grow up before him, that is, the Son before the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. These figures are very important. The truths that they're bringing out, as we'll see, are quite significant. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make, and here's the real appeal of the text, the appeal to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Once again, the Father to the Son. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. A great challenge here to you and I to be among the strong. He's going to divide the spoil with the strong. One day, there's going to be a distribution, a disbursement of what we call eternal rewards. And he will distribute those to each and every one of us according to our faithfulness and fruitfulness. He will divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There are several surprises that are going to come out in this text, and we won't get to more than maybe just a couple of them tonight. But I want to start with the first appeal, who has believed our report. And before we do that, I think we'd be wise to ask God to open our eyes and our minds to make sure that everything that we're studying here is hitting the target. So let's pray. Father, what a marvelous passage we've just read. The truths that are contained in it are truly soul staggering. There are concepts in it that we cannot grasp. There are things that are far beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet, Father, what we can learn and what we can know should make a difference in our lives. We're praying, Father, that as we study through this marvelous passage, God the Holy Spirit would be merciful and gracious to us, that he would open the eyes of our understanding, that he would give us ears to hear, and not only to hear, but to obey. Challenge us by the great cost of our so great salvation. Help us to realize what our Savior endured on our behalf. Yes, Lord. To even understand a little more than what we have come to comprehend at this point. Help it, Father, to generate within us a gratitude and a thankfulness that motivates us and compels us to serve you in a better way, to become more conformed to the image and the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the idea of the arm of the Lord, of course, refers to His power to save. You might remember back in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, and I'm pulling these off the top of my head, but I believe I'm accurate. Exodus 15, 16, as the Lord was delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, He was doing it by His mighty right arm. And then after they passed through the Red Sea, you'll remember that Miriam led the nation in a song, the Song of Moses, they called it. Apparently Moses composed it. Miriam was the one who led the song. And in Exodus 15 and verse 16, it talks about He delivered His people with His mighty right arm. So the idea is, to whom has the ability, the power of the Lord to save been revealed? Well, it's only revealed to those who believe the report. This is the problem. The text begins with the importance of faith. It begins with the fact that without faith, as we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe, number one, that He is, and number two, that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. So who has believed our report? And this brings us to our first New Testament text that we want to look at, if you'll just turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 relates to our passage really in two different ways. John 12, beginning in verse 37. Listen to the tragedy of what John is saying here. But although he had done so many signs before them, he's of course just been in conflict with the religious leaders. He has predicted his death. He's been teaching the people. He's telling them that he's only going to be with them a short time later. But although he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe in him. You know, I often hear people say, well, if I saw a miracle, I would believe. It's not true. We often hear people say, well, if the Lord would just appear to me, I would believe. And that's not true either. You know, I'm often reminded of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man ends up in torments and sees Lazarus being comforted, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool his tongue so that he could have some relief from his torment. And then when Abraham tells him that that's impossible, he says, well, if that's impossible, send someone back to my brothers. I have five brothers. Warn them so that they won't come here. And Abraham says, let them listen to Moses and the prophets. They've got the word of God. You remember what the rich man said? If someone rose from the dead, they would believe. Send Lazarus back and let him go to my brothers. And when they see him, they'll believe. You remember what Abraham said? They would not believe even though one rose from the dead. One did rise from the dead, didn't he? People are constantly begging for, asking for, looking for some sign, some miracle, some evidence. But the fact of the matter is, what we have in the Word of God is the greatest miracle of all. And it's the greatest sign of all. And here Jesus, who had been teaching them, who had been healing them, who had been feeding them, who had been giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, they saw all of these miracles, and yet the majority still rejected him. By the way, it's very interesting that the three greatest times of miracles recorded in the Bible were also the three greatest times of unbelief. Do you ever think about that? The time of Moses and the Exodus. Think of what those people saw in the plagues of Egypt. The times of Elijah and Elisha. How did that work out? Elijah ends up saying, I'm the only one left. The whole country has forsaken the Lord. And then, of course, the earthly life of the Lord Jesus. And we know that ended, of course, in the cross. So he says that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, which he spoke, saying, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's our text. Verse 39 says, therefore, they could not believe. You might want to hang on to that. We're going to see it when we get back to Isaiah 53. Why were they not able to believe? Well, we're going to find out it's because they hardened their heart to the point of no return. Very dangerous condition. Because Isaiah said again, verse 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Think of the condition of soul of a person who has rejected and rejected and rejected. And we're going to deal with this next week. We'll deal with the doctrine of hardened hearts. And we'll find out that it's possible, not only for unbelievers, it's possible for believers to harden themselves and harden themselves and harden themselves until God says, all right, you're going to stay in that condition. You're going to remain there. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1. He deals with the very method by which it happens in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll see that next week. However, I want you to get one more thing out of this besides just the hardness of not only Jesus' generation, but the world at large. Most of you are aware, and I've told you this before, that there is a false theory that shift in the book of Isaiah that I mentioned earlier at chapter 39 and 40 indicates that there were actually two authors to the book. They call it the first and the second Isaiah. Well, the passage that I just read you, whether you realize it or not, just shot that down. How is that? Well, let me show you. First of all, in verse 38, he's quoting Isaiah 53, which is from the second part of the book, correct? Who did he say wrote that? Well, he says Isaiah the prophet, right? Then in verse 40, he quotes him again. He's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. But what part of Isaiah does that come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 6, the first part. You'll notice three times between verse 37 and verse 41, he attributes both of those sections to one guy, the prophet Isaiah. So I don't know about you, but I think I would prefer to take the testimony of Scripture over a bunch of overly educated and self-important so-called higher critics who think that they've come up with some evidence that there was a first and a second Isaiah. John 12, picking up from the beginning of Isaiah 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Come back with me to Isaiah 53, verse 2. And here we see a sad story. You know, as we travel around and we meet people and talk to people, not just within the country, but around the world, you run into some people that have some pretty sad stories. You run into kids that have been abandoned. I've run into young people who were tortured for their faith. I've seen the scars on their bodies. Young people whose parents were killed. A lot of people have really sad stories. Every one of us, if we choose to, can dwell on the bad things that have happened to us in our life. Some people tend to only focus on that, and they become very negative because all they want to see is how much they've suffered and how hard life's been for them and how unfair everything is and on and on down the line. To them, I would say, I'm sorry life's happening to you, as I indicated a moment ago, because we all go through that, right? I want to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus Christ lived one of the most sad and sorrowful lives, probably the most sorrowful life that the world has ever known. And the evidence for that is contained right here in these verses. And we'll be able to pull in some verification from other passages. But just think deeply about what it's saying. He will grow up before him. Who's the he? It's Jesus, right? He will grow up before him, God the Father, right? Jesus as a man, Jesus in human flesh, Jesus as a child growing up before his heavenly Father as a tender plant. Tender plant is easily broken, easily trampled. I believe the tender plant implies the sensitiveness of his soul. You know, he had the purest soul of any human being who ever lived. And the purer the soul, the more sensitive the soul. And the reason for that is because you not only endure your own sufferings, but you feel deeply the sufferings of other people. You know, some folks can pass by people who are hurting and it doesn't bother them at all. Others of us, hopefully each one of us here, are a little bit more sensitive than that. We look at those in trouble and those in strife and those who are struggling, those who are being wounded by life, and we feel the suffering and the pain that they're going through. And I believe the Lord Jesus felt that to the highest degree. But not only as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. I don't have it with me. I had Fassel take a picture while we were back in Pennsylvania. We were staying at a camp setting, Baptist Polish camp. The youth camp was down below at the lower facility, and we were staying in a separate campground a little higher in the hills. Beautiful forest all around, great big, huge pine trees. I mean, these things were just massive. You couldn't put your arms around them. Beautiful country. But I saw something there that caught my attention. I had Fassel take a picture of it. It was a tree stump about as big around as this lectern that I'm speaking on. Stump was probably about, I don't know, foot, 2 feet high, dead, totally dead. Growing out of the root of that dead oak tree was a sapling. It was coming up. Picture of the resurrection, right? But this passage makes me think of it. A root out of dry ground. What chance does a root have if it's in dry ground? The image that comes to my mind is that here you have a tender plant that is struggling to survive in a hostile environment. If we think the opposition to the Lord Jesus, the hostility, the envy, the slander began when he started his public ministry, I'd say we're gravely wrong. I would suggest that he went through it his entire life. And I'm going to give you scriptural evidence for that in just a moment. As a root out of dry ground, he has no former comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Some have taken this to suggest that Jesus was ugly. I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think it's simply saying that he looked like a common man. There was nothing that would make you look at him and be astounded that you were in the presence of some great person or anything that would make you look at him as if, you know, here is a truly royal person or anything like that. He would look like just one of the crowd, one of the others that you may be passing by. So he has no former comeliness when we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, not just from his public ministry on, I would suggest from his childhood. Despised and rejected even by his own family, as I'll show you. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Some of the ancient rabbis used to try to depict what they anticipated the Messiah would look like. And they said that though he would be a young man, he would look old because of the burdens and the sorrows that he had carried all of his life. That's what they got from this passage. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Those who were in his presence, those who observed his suffering, those who saw the sorrow that he carried, hid their faces from him. You know what we have too. Each and every one of us have hid our face from him and from sharing his sorrows. Peter wrote a book, the whole book of 1 Peter. You know what the theme all the way through the book? Sharing the sufferings of Christ. You say, well, I've never been scourged. I've never had a crown of thorns put on my head. I've never been beaten by Roman soldiers. That's not the point. What Isaiah is talking about here are all of the trials that you and I go through. You know, I can talk to a lot of people who have troubles I've never had to deal with. I think the point that Isaiah is trying to get across to us is this. Every hurt, every pain, every sorrow any human being has ever known, he experienced in his soul. This is before the cross. This is before the scourging and the beating. This is his earthly life. And why would that be? Well, number one, he was the creator walking through his creation. He was seeing what sin had done to that which he pronounced good at the beginning. He was seeing the suffering of every soul around him. Not a playmate that he knew, not an adult that he came into contact with, not a beggar on the street, not a blind man stumbling down the way, not a crippled person praying for someone to give them some alms. Every one of those experiences that he saw, he carried in his soul. He felt the pain of it. He felt the sorrow of it. And that was only the beginning. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Right. So we get the point in the first three verses of the Man of Sorrows. Let's get a little bit of documentation. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms. It's amazing how much prophetic information there is in the Psalms. Psalm 69. I'm going to start in verse 7, and you'll see as we go along that this is a messianic prophecy. It's a messianic text. But just let this, as we go through starting in verse 7, take you back to what Isaiah is telling us. Because for your sake, I have borne a reproach. This is the Son speaking to the Father. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers. Think about this. We know that his brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Well, what was his growing up years like? He was like an alien, you know, like someone who's not a member of the family, treated that way by his brothers. I have become an alien to my mother's children. We know that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and here he's telling us through the psalmist that he was treated like a foreigner, an alien. Verse 9, why? Why would they do this? Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. We know that that's quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus. Here we see it as the reason. His devotion, his dedication, his commitment to the word and the will of God was so great. Well, I've often used this illustration. Did any of you grow up with a brother or sister who thought they were perfect? If you did, you can kind of imagine. Of course, they probably thought we were perfect too, right? Imagine growing up with someone who was perfect. Imagine growing up with a brother who never once sinned, who never thought the wrong thing, never said the wrong word, never did the wrong thing. You think you'd ever feel convicted? Think you'd ever be a little bit envious? Do you think you'd ever want to lash out at him? I'm sure that we would. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Can you imagine people, you know, we sometimes say things like, why would God let this happen? I just don't understand what God's trying to do. What's he trying to get me to do? You know, we sometimes get in those, maybe you don't, but I do. Imagine having somebody close by that you so linked to devotion to God, to commitment to the house of God, to the word of God, that you would turn your ire on them. That's exactly what happened. When I wept, and chastened my soul with fasting. That became my reproach. How often do you suppose the Lord Jesus fasted? I would say probably pretty often. I'm sure the disciples, as they followed him around, must have thought from time to time, doesn't he ever get tired? Doesn't he ever get hungry? Doesn't he ever get thirsty? He just keeps going and going. Can't he just send these people away? I'm tired of dealing with people. We sometimes feel that way when we're in places like India. You know, you're weary. It's the end of a long day. You just taught a Bible class, and then you know what happens? 50 people line up. They want you to pray for them. Each one wants you to pray for them, and they're waiting in line. And you think, I got to do it. I can't turn these people down. But it's not easy. Here, he's weeping and chastening his soul with fasting. And what do those around him do, particularly those in his family? They make fun of him. That became my reproach, he says. They mocked me. I became a joke. It was hilarious to them as they reproached me. Verse 11, I made sackcloth my garment, and I became a byword to them. It's bad enough when your own family rejects you, but listen to this in verse 12. Those who sit in the gate speak against me. It wasn't just at the beginning of his ministry that the rulers turned against him. They were against him from the start. The rulers in his city, Nazareth, those that sat in the gate, that's where court business was taken care of. That's where the authorities would deal with questions that came up among the people. And when there was no business at hand and the authorities are all sitting in the gate, what's the topic of their conversation? You know that crazy kid? That one that always acts so holy? That one that even his own family can't stand? Not only that, it's bad enough to have his family turn against him and then to have the rulers turn against him. I'm a song of drunkards. As the drunks stagger through the street late at night, what do they sing about? That crazy kid, Jesus. Let's make up a song about Jesus as they're staggering through the street. Verse 13, as for me, my prayer is to you. How did he deal with the hostility he faced all of his life? He prayed about it. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. You think the Lord Jesus ever felt like he was overwhelmed? Like the difficulties of life were just more than he could bear? Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I'm in trouble. Think Jesus ever felt like the Father was distant? Do you ever feel like God's distant? Verse 18, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. And now we come down to the end. You know my reproach. Verse 19, my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. Reproach has broken my heart. Overwhelmed with the hate, the envy, the malice, the jokes, the verbal attacks. Reproach has broken my heart and I'm full of heaviness. Think of this. I looked for someone to take pity and there was no one. I looked for someone to take pity and there was no one. I looked for comforters, but I found none. And where do we end? We end at the cross. They gave me gall for my food, for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. I've often thought, as I've studied scripture, how wonderful it would be if we just had a record of the first 30 years of Jesus' life. You just had it. That's a snapshot of his first 30 years. And I don't want to overplay this to the point where I paint him as someone who's always gloomy. because I believe he knew a joy that was unknown to any other man. The joy of the fellowship of his Father, the love of his Heavenly Father. But, you know, sometimes great joy and great sorrow can coexist. And I think it certainly did in him. Let's look at one more passage, Jeremiah 14. I just touched on this one last Sunday in Pennsylvania. I like to call this the outcast savior, Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah, like Isaiah, is of course pleading for the nation. He's accusing the nation of all of their sinfulness. He's revealing to them how many times they violated the word of God and so forth. And he comes down to verse 7. He says, "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you." In other words, deliver us for your name's sake is what he's saying. But then he addresses someone as if they just came into the room. O hope of Israel, his Savior, in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land? We just read about him being an alien to his mother's sons. Here he says, you're like a stranger in the land. The Lord Jesus living in the world he created, in the nation that he called, in the nation that he delivered out of Egypt, and the nation that he had watched over through all the years of the Old Testament. And he comes, how does John put it in John chapter 1? He came to his own, and his own welcomed him. No, not what your Bible says. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for the night? The picture here is of a sojourner, a stranger. Peter talks, for example, about being a stranger and a pilgrim. Well, if you're traveling through a strange land and you don't have a credit card and there aren't hotels, where do you spend the night? I've spent many, many nights like this. You spend the night where night finds you. You spend the night in the ditch. You spend the night in a hedgerow. You spend the night in the woods. You spend the night in a deserted shed. Why should you, the hope of Israel, the Savior of Israel, why should you be like a traveler that turns aside to tarry for the night? Remember what Jesus said? Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. What did he have? Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He owned nothing his entire life. You know what he owned? The clothes on his back. That's it. Probably his prized possession was his robe, which was woven without seam. You'll remember that from the crucifixion. And the tradition is that the Jewish mother, at the time that a young man would come of age and leave home, she would weave for him a robe that could keep him warm at night, protect him from storms and so on and so forth. That's all he had. Verse 9, why should you be like a man astonished? What would astonish the Savior? Well, here he says, like a mighty one who cannot save. Can you imagine a mighty warrior who can't deliver? Someone who is a champion, and yet they can't save. But he's talking about the creator of the world, the Savior of mankind, coming to his own, having all the power of heaven and earth. He says it in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What could he do with it? Nothing that anyone would not allow him to do. A mighty man that couldn't save. He could perform miracles. He could raise the dead. He could heal the sick. He could give sight to the blind. He could heal the cripple. He could feed the multitudes. And the one thing he couldn't do, save people with hardened hearts. You and I see it all the time. Share the gospel with people and you'll see it. The mighty Savior of the world, unable to save because of hardened hearts. Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. What an amazing prayer. David in the Psalms, Jeremiah here, I think, captures something of the inner life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see quite a bit of it as we go through Isaiah 53, because when we come down to certain portions, it's going to let us into his mind and his heart. The root out of dry ground. Does it make any more sense to you now? A little bit more meaningful. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, you say, all right, we're past the bad part. Can only get better. Sorry. Verse 4. We've been talking about the griefs he bore. In verse 4, he bore our griefs. I just want to call your attention to the word our and the word we and the word all. I'm not going to delve too deeply into this next paragraph, but let's just look into it a little bit. Surely he's borne our griefs. Do you ever stop and think about the fact that every pain you feel, he's felt? Because he hurts for you. And not just you, but the person sitting next to you. And the person behind you. And the person in front of you. And spread that out to the whole world. And you and I see things happen in this world. Right now, there are places in the world where horrible things are unfolding. If you've heard about the invasion in Spain, this is cataclysmic. A city of 80,000 people has been overrun by 60,000, all young, all men, no women, no children. You know what those people in Spain are doing tonight? They're using their furniture to barricade their doors to try to keep people from breaking in and plundering everything that they have. A picture of the city the day before, neat, clean, tidy, in 24 hours, the whole place looks like a trash heap. You say, well, that's in Spain. If you had the heart of Christ, you couldn't help but feel it. You couldn't help but sorrow for those people. You couldn't help but, to whatever degree we have the capacity to do, to enter into their confusion, their feelings of betrayal, their doubts and fears and everything else. They're going through it tonight. Nigeria, they've killed over 100,000 Christians, 100,000. How many mothers have wept for their children? How many husbands for their wives? How many children who lost their parents? Well, that's Nigeria. But this is our problem. Our problem is we don't enter in to the mind of Christ. You say, well, what can I do about it? So one thing that we can always do about everything, we can pray.
Amen.
And prayer, as D.L. Moody said, moves the arm that moves the world. And you may never see the effects of your prayer, but you can be guaranteed that when you pray, it makes a difference. It matters because God hears and God answers.
Amen.
So he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. How do you appreciate someone like that? Well, we esteemed him stricken. We thought he was a madman, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our, do you kind of get a reoccurring theme here in the hour? Chastisement for our peace was on him. By his stripes, we are healed.
Amen.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thank God for that.
Amen.
If you want to jot down a few notes, this is where we'll be going next week. In verses 1 to 3, we see the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation. God becoming flesh. The Creator coming to his creation. The doctrine of incarnation. We're also going to see the doctrine of hardened hearts. Why does God, as John says in the passage we read, why does he blind people and harden their hearts? How does that come about? How can that be fair? Well, we'll see, because God's righteous and he's just. We'll look at it. We also see the doctrine of substitution in verses 4 through 6. He took our place so we could take his place. Amazing transaction. We're also going to look at what it means to be reconciled. Doctrine of reconciliation, the chastisement of our peace. was on him. Peace speaks of reconciliation. We're going to also hit a very important teaching that needs to be made clear and really needs to be hammered, and that is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Under great attack today. What do we mean by unlimited atonement? Very simply, we mean that Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. No exceptions. Christ died for all. It's going to tell us that. All we like sheep have gone astray. How many human beings since Adam does that include? Everyone. Well, if all we like sheep have gone astray and he took the iniquity of us all, does the second all mean the same as the first all? I think so. Unlimited atonement. Christ died for all men. And then we're going to look a little bit at the doctrine of the mercy seat. You know what mercy seat is? Propitiation. You know, I know all of these terms can somehow seem like they're, you know, for theologians. They're for us. Every one of us will be a theologian to a degree, depending on what we know. What do we mean by propitiation? It pleased the Lord to bruise him, made God happy. It satisfied his demand for justice. Because God the Father was satisfied with the death of Christ on the cross, he can be satisfied with you and I when we believe in him. So those are a few of the things that we're going to hit, along with probably a few surprises along the way. One of the guys that I often listen to, now he's with the Lord, is a guy named Chuck Missler. Chuck Missler made an interesting statement about Isaiah 53, and he said, think about the whole Bible. And think about, as you go through the Bible and you look at the prophecies and you see the fulfillment of the prophecies, what do you come up with? The integrity of this book. The integrity of the book. He said there's two steps that you need to take. One, you need to believe that this book is true. It's consistent. Though it was written over 1,500, 2,000 years, it was written by 40 different authors. It was written on three or four different continents. It was written in three or four different languages. It has one theme that runs through it all, and that's the one Isaiah is hitting on right here, the salvation and the Savior. That's the theme. So you get the integrity of this book, and the next thing you look for is the identity of the person it's talking about. When you get the integrity of this book and you link it to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the greatest answers that any human mind will ever come to. You have the solution to sin, to sorrow, to suffering, to history, and to eternity. That's where we're going to go next week. I hope I haven't bored you with our little introduction into Isaiah 53. Let's pray.
Thank you.
Thanks, Father, for a marvelous portion of your word. Thanks that it always stimulates our souls, challenges us, draws us to you. And I pray, Father, that we will think deeply on the things that we have looked at tonight, on the love that brought our Savior into the world, and the compassion that compelled him to go through all that he went through, simply that we might share eternity with you. We thank you. We praise you. We give all honor to you and to him for all that you have done. And we just pray that our lives will reflect that gratitude to the world around us for who has believed our report. We pray there will always be more.
Yes.
In Jesus' name, amen.